Now, Mark chapter 13 is clearly and strikingly deals with the second return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean to say much more about that because it's very apparent when you read the entirety of the chapter. And it comes alongside the likes of Matthew 24, which is possibly more well-known when it comes to these themes that come under the category, the word we often use is eschatology, but more correctly speaking, eschatology deals with more than just the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we might say of these end times, the days which will precede and, of course, accompany the return, the visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 is maybe more well-known when these things are studied. However, that doesn't put Mark 13 into the shadows because it's comprehensive. The whole chapter is given to this. In Luke 21, you have a similar account, but it's briefer by way of contrast. Now, before us, of course, we have parts of Scripture which have attracted the attention of the church for generations. Bit of a controversial day, isn't it, today, with the tongues in the morning and the return of Christ this afternoon. But I am only going in order of my studies. And of course, they're not really controversial. These are edifying things when we deal with them as we should and in Holy Scripture. Now, putting aside differences that have arisen regarding interpretation and other eschatological matters, one thing we know, one thing we can see very clearly in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he does something. He does it in Matthew, he does it here in Mark. He moves, if I can use the word effortlessly, from the very sober reminder to those that were speaking to him, especially the four apostles, which came in a private manner, and they were asking, you know, about these things. The Lord had said to them and the others beforehand that there would be the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, which, as we know, took place. And then he moves, and he does it swiftly, and yet emphatically, he does it to move to his own return. You'll notice in Luke chapter 13 that when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking these words, and again there in Matthew chapter 24, that of course he makes these things known in a private manner to the apostles which came to ask him. They came privately, and upon their request, he does so. Now the words that I want to try to give to you by sort of way of introduction are the words certainty and uncertainty. And you might wonder why I've given you those two words this afternoon. Well, the first thing that we should use by way of key words understanding these things is the word certainty. Certainty. Why is that? Because there is certainty about the Lord's return. In fact, nothing could be more certain regarding what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. If you look at Mark 13 in your own private time and you look at how he speaks and what he teaches, the climax is undeniable in verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It is certain, isn't it? They shall see. It's a visible return. They will see him coming in power, in clouds. Every eye, as other scripture says, shall see him. It was sure and it was certain. And we might say by way of comparison and illustration, it was as certain as the invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. I don't know if that's what the Lord intended, but certainly I could draw that from the passage. As he says, look, one stone is going to be left upon another. Surely the Lord has in mind, that's certain. Well, even more so in a sense, is my return, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the return of our blessed Savior. It therefore comprises, and it is, and it will be, the most pivotal moment in our world's history. It will make Brexit seem like nothing. In that sense, and I'm not going anywhere with that, as you know, I don't do this from the pulpit. But you think of the obsession that people have with world affairs and world matters over all of the course of history. Nothing will compare to this when our Savior returns, because nothing else matters, does it, when this occasion takes place. So you say, well, I get that certainty. You can't deny that. Verse 26 is the verse upon which we hinge that great certainty. But at the same time, in the words of Christ, you then have this other idea that I want to explain. It is uncertainty. uncertainty. You might wonder why. Maybe it's the wrong word even that I'm using, but I trust you'll understand why I am using it. Because the Lord goes on, and notice in verse 31, he makes it even more emphatic. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Then he mentions something which reminds us that there are things that we don't know, that we are uncertain of, and there are reasons why. Verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. And then he expands that, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, if these words do anything, and they do many things, but if they do anything, they utterly destroy the idea that some people have, and fortunately keep on having every now and then. I think it's a little less as time goes by, but it certainly has happened in the past, where people try to predict with accuracy the timing of the Lord's return. And there are those who will give you a date, and they will give you a month, or they'll give you a year and a month, and they'll give you a day, and they might even have the audacity to try and give you a time and say, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And what happens when these occasions are raised? It never happens. It never happens. And it does damage, because it makes the church a laughing stock. And of course, those that predict these things, I must say, are most likely more on the outskirts, on the fringe of things, than we might say compared to the core nucleus of believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. I hope all of us here this afternoon wouldn't try to predict and make dates along these things. But history shows what foolishness it is to do this, because the Lord has made it very clear. It's not an ambiguous thing, is it? It's not a difficult thing to see here. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. So you see why I've used the two words, certainty. He will return, but you don't know when. The question that I want to try to put to you by way of our message this afternoon is, why is it the Lord does not give us something of this date? Why the uncertainty regarding not knowing the day and the hour and so on? And I believe the Lord does use that as a platform by which then he urges upon the people of God their duty in the Christian church to watch and pray, as we shall see. Now, in the midst of all this, again, it's a day of controversy, and it's a day of very long introductions. So I'm apologizing from the outset, and I will go back to my homiletics classes this week and get my introduction a lot shorter for next week. But these things are necessary. You know, if I was in class in college all those years ago and I tried to say it was necessary, I would get marked down, get a 0 out of 10, because you weren't allowed to be necessary when it came to introductions. But it is, and I know that you will endure this perfectly fine. The reason why I mentioned something else before we come to the main message is that there are difficulties that surround the words of verse 32 that we should not shy away from, because for some they find them hard. It says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, of course, there are those that will seize upon those immediately, and their desire is this. They want to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, for the little ones who are here, the Bible sets forth Jesus Christ as the God-man, as having one person but two natures. He's God and man. He's perfectly God. He's perfectly man. It's as simple and as straightforward as I can say that. But there are many that deny that. Most religions, if not all religions, yes, all religions, in some form, deny this and reject this. Those false religions and cults especially. And they will come to such a verse as this, and they will say, ah, look, he cannot be equal with the Father, because if he's equal with the Father, he must know all things. And here it says, of that hour and that day, the Son doesn't know it. You've got a problem. And there are some, maybe new to the Christian faith, or some of them read these things out, and they are stumped. They don't know what to say. What would you say if I put that to you? I'm not going to do it as a test, but I think for some, you'll have the answer. But for others, what would you say? That's why we're going through these portions. You see, it's not just enough for us to grasp the gospel and what it is, but there's a great need for us to know what the gospel is and how we preach it and how we defend it. And how we set the Savior before people. It's the duty of every Christian to know and to have a word to speak to our weary? The answer is not that difficult if you just accept biblical truth, by the way. First of all, you can't explain it away. There are some theories that people have had, and they've, I don't know if they've been well-meaning or just lazy, but that they're claiming that the wording is different. That the wording shouldn't be this. Maybe grammatically or in the original, it reads differently. It doesn't read differently. It is what it is. This is the correct grammar. This is the correct translation. It does say this in the original. These are the words. You have to face up to them. It says neither the Son but the Father. So we can dismiss the first explanation, which isn't really a way of getting around it. Secondly, we don't need to get around it. As if it's a legitimate problem, because it isn't a legitimate problem. There is no discrepancy in the Word of God. And that's what many professing Christians do in their mistakes. And they tremble, they fear. Listen, believers, don't be like this. Don't allow yourself to be of a mind that when you understand and you believe something, that someone comes with one verse or one text and you're so shaken to the core that you've lost sight of everything else that God has said in His Word. Let me say this, even if you couldn't explain verse 32, and you can, it would not be enough to shift or move the enormous weight and testimony of Scripture that tells us that Christ is both God and man. The evidence is overwhelming. The attributes He claims, the works He does, the miracles, all things, they all point to this great truth. He's God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. It is the complete testimony of Scripture. That means that when you come to verses like this, you understand that it's not saying something by way of contradiction, but it's saying the same thing. It's actually teaching the same truth. And it is, and I'm going to show you why. Therefore, the explanation lay within, not outside, the doctrine of the incarnation. That's what people forget. The explaining of this verse is not outside the incarnation, it's inside it. That's your answer. You see, when the eternal Son took humanity to Himself and became God, when the eternal Son took humanity to Himself and became the God-man, He did not give up divine attributes. None whatsoever. On occasions, and I think some have worded this very carefully, and I agree with it, on occasions He allowed, and here's some of the expressions people use, such a nature or attributes to be in a state of repose or rest. John Calvin, when he's commenting upon this, he speaks about how there are occasions in which Christ does not exert the divine nature. Does not exert itself, he says. He chooses, Calvin goes on to say, not to always lean on it, but instead to lean on His humanity. And you see evidences of that throughout the Scriptures. Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his very pithy commentaries, he says this: it is enough for us to know that we sometimes see in our Lord's words and actions the man Christ Jesus, and then sometimes we see God over all blessed forever. And it is just what it is. The same one who said to Nathanael, I saw thee. Remember how the Lord Jesus said that to Nathanael there in John in the early chapters? I saw thee. Nathanael was amazed by this because the Lord, in a visible sense, could not have seen him. But of course, Christ knew all about Nathanael. Christ knows the heart of man. He does, as the God-man, have omniscience. That is all-knowing. And yet the same one, that same Christ, says here that neither the Son but the Father. We might say also here is one who in Luke 2 in verse 52, we read that He increased in wisdom and stature. Jesus, if He's to be true man, must increase in wisdom. That's His humanity that we're thinking of here. And yet the same Christ is He who could say before Abraham was, I am. And so that's really how we word it here. When we come to verse 32, there's a sense in which He's leaning on the humanity. So we say here, neither the Son, in terms of He who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And you see the point here that we're trying to make. In fact, He wouldn't be a true man if these things weren't so. You have to grasp that. I know it's deep thoughts and you have to turn them over in your mind, but this is the orthodox explanation, the reformed answer, and certainly one that is thoroughly biblical. The explanation lies within the incarnation. He's both God and man. And as Ryle says, sometimes we see in words and actions the man, Christ Jesus, and sometimes God overall, blessed forever. Here we see the man, Christ Jesus, speaking. Well then, let's go to our main message as we come to a close. And as we come to the words of verse 33, we notice speaking about his return. And there are two things I want to mention as we look at practical Christianity in the light of Christ's return. Two things as we finish. First of all, there is to be watchfulness. And then there is to be prayerfulness. And we based it upon the words of verse 33. Take ye heed, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watchfulness, prayerfulness. First of all, watchfulness. Now, while there is much discussion and debate that surrounds matters concerning our Lord's return, I think every believer knows that this is the key thing. And there can be no mistake here. He speaks to them clearly in verse 33. And listen to how he speaks. He says, take ye heed, watch and pray. Possibly the original is even more emphatic. I believe it's just three words in the original Greek. Three singular words in which they're translated, take ye heed. That's one word. Watch and pray. So if you were to hear the words of Christ speaking there, there were three statements, three verbs, we might say three. Three calls to action. Three things which he impresses upon the people of God in regard to their practical Christianity in light of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, watch, he says it again and again. Look at verse 35. He says, watch therefore. Verse 37, he makes it very clear. It's not just to you, but I say it to everyone. Watch. Watch. You will see the word means awake or be awake. The account in Matthew 24 is worth consulting as well. It's followed, if you remember, we did this in the Bible Club a couple of weeks ago for the young ones. It's followed by the parable of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids or maidens who, although all slumbered and slept, yet those who were truly the Lord's and knew wisdom were found ready because what? They had oil in their lamps, didn't they? And the foolish didn't. You must fit that into the picture because it's all around the same message here. Watchfulness, alertfulness, being awake to righteousness, as we shall see. Well, believers, what are we to be watchful about? In being watchful, first of all, we are to be wary of recklessness. When the Lord says watch, he's saying something else. He's saying, be wary of being reckless. Don't be careless. Just like the foolish virgins that didn't have the oil. They weren't being careful. They weren't watching as they should. Why does he urge his people to take heed? For the same reason he gave that parable I mentioned about the wise and foolish maids who depict the professing church in a very general manner, because uncertainty is often linked with recklessness and carelessness. It can happen. One of the problems that can arise about being of waiting and being uncertain is that you become lazy. Careless. Again, you think back to the portion there in Matthew 24 and the illustrations that the Lord gives in that chapter. He speaks of the one who was a master who goes on his journey and he returns from his journey. And part of that parable he mentions is the heart of the evil servant who says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and goes on to sin and to abuse the time that he has. And that was the problem in Matthew 24, one of those parables or stories, that when there was a waiting and there was an uncertainty, there is often hand in hand this great problem that comes and it sifts the church of Christ. It shows the wheat from the chaff, that people become indifferent. And as a result, they become careless. And the Lord draws the people here and he says, you don't know the time, you don't know the hour, you don't know the day, but I say to you, you've got to watch yourself. Because in those years and generations and century and millennia, whatever it's going to be, is going to leave the church in a position where it's going to be sorely tried. People will come and go, as we know. This is one of the great strains that is upon the church. And I, you know what? I do believe it's by God's design in that sense, that this need to watch and be found watching is a reminder that we're not to be careless in life. And there are people that have fallen into that snare. They may have embraced the Christian faith. They've been charmed by some of its ways. And they've made some sort of testimony. But then when they think about this, the Lord returning, and then they weigh up all of their problems in life and all of the things they have to go through, they think, well, what is the point of all this? And they're careless. And you know, the Lord knows that. The Lord predicted so much that situation when he spoke of, you know, the Lord returns, shall he find faith? Faithful people, a praying people. I don't know anything quite as challenging in relationship to the practicality of the Lord's return than this word, watch. Watch, because we've got to be wary of being careless. I don't know how to illustrate this to you other than just what the scripture is saying. If I can try to think of something on the spot here with you standing in a queue, especially if you think of children, because I always pick on them, don't I, when it comes to illustrations. But, you know, it's to do with immaturity to an extent where you're lining in a queue. There's only so long people can sort of stand in a line and behave. And then as the minutes go by, it becomes incredibly difficult to behave waiting in a queue. And so people start to get restless, and they're walking around, and they're poking things, and doing the things they're not. They become careless. They've got one thing here: stand in line, wait, and just be patient, because your turn will come. But it becomes so difficult. And you know, many professing believers get like that. We're in our line, aren't we, here? How long, Lord? And we lose sight of the coming of Christ, and we're losing sight of that. And it's a hard thing to impress upon the church. You get careless. Start going astray. Sometimes it's believers and they're sincere and they do it, and other times they're not even saved and you don't see them again. It's heartbreaking. Quite possibly this is the Lord's intention here, isn't it? You might say, why so long? And God is saying, well, let's see who is who. Let's sift the church away. So in being watchful, we're to be wary of being careless. And then, as a result, and simultaneously, we are to be awake unto righteousness. We are to be waking up to righteousness, or awake to righteousness. This is being watchful. The word which gives us the idea of being awake is before us here. Verse 23, watch or be awake. That's what it means in every instance it's used here in this passage. It's not the will or the pleasure of God that his people use the promise and prospect of the return of Christ to lose themselves in all things future. Okay. Some do. And they neglect all things present. You can be so taken up with things which are not and are yet to be that you forget what you're meant to be in the present as a believer. And that's not to be the way. We're to be awake now. We're to be watchful now, aren't we? In our very moment, in our very lives. And surely we must be mindful of this. And we must be mindful of the times and seasons and be aware of what we can. And we've got to take an interest, I know, in all the things that concern the promise of Christ. I get that. There is a great interest in those things, but never at the expense of being awake in the present and useful in the Master's service. Possibly the most challenging words come from the letter of Paul to the church at Rome in Romans 13. Very challenging portion that I commend to you. Verse 11, he says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I mean, that's wording we all know, don't we? You've got something to go to. You've got some appointment to keep. You've got something early in the morning. You've got somewhere to go. You've got work to do. You know the time. It's time to wake up. Time to get up. And Paul employs that same language. You know the time. You know the times and the season in which we live. Paul says in that verse 11 of Romans 13, he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And he said that all those years ago to that church there at Rome. And it's even more the case now. If he said that in his day, how nearer it is now. And we ask Paul, what must we do? What must we do? What's practical Christianity in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ? And Paul says to you, I'll tell you what it is. In verse 12, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light and let us walk honestly as in the day. That's what God calls his church to do and all that it comprises. The question we ask ourselves and we ask our church is that are we sleeping when we should be walking? Are we slumbering when we should be striving? Do we understand that we're to awake to righteousness and put off darkness and sin? This is the call of God to his church in the light of the return of Christ. The watching church is one that is awake to godliness and the needs around. And as a result, it is alert with the gospel at hand because it realizes men and women have a need and they must reach them. And so, friends, there is this need to be watchful as our first element of practical Christianity. And lastly, we are then to be prayerful. Not watchful, but prayerful. Verse 33 says that. Watch and pray. Jesus says these words, watch and pray. You must not ignore what the Lord calls his people to. Earlier in Mark 9, it's elsewhere in the Bible, but he instilled a very similar lesson into the hearts of his disciples. That they came to him and they couldn't cast out devils. And Jesus didn't. And they were, if I paraphrase the whole thing, you know, why can't we do that? Why can't we do that? Now, they had, if we confer with our message this morning, they had, of course, something of that apostolic gift. It was an era of which we are thinking of in terms of what the Lord had given to the church and was representing at a particular time. But even that was being hampered and hindered. And the Lord sets before them a template for every generation. And he said in Mark 9, 29, and he said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. I can't recall the message. I believe it's by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a striking message that he preaches on that very verse. And he spends much time, and if I can find it for you, work out what it is, if you can just even look it up yourself, do so. Hear the message, but it's a striking message. Powerful. But you'll get the gist of the power by just simply reading those words. This kind can come forth by nothing, he says, but by prayer and fasting. And when the Lord set upon his church practical Christianity, he didn't lavish upon them these sort of grand and noble responsibilities. He says you've got to get to the grind and knuckle down. And you've got two things you've got to do to get through your life. You've got to watch and pray. You say, but is that it? Well, of course, he preached the gospel, and of course, he lived the Christian life, and of course, but it's all comprehended, isn't it, in those words? It's all in a nutshell in those words. And here, this means of grace to pray is attached inseparably to all areas of our Christian living. I want to suggest this to you, and I mean it very sincerely as I say it lovingly, and I don't wish to poke or to accuse or any such thing, but I'm only saying this by way of illustration. It is far easier for professing Christians to take a deep interest in matters regarding the second coming than it is for them to get on their knees and pray. Far easier. I'll go even further and say this. It is possible, and it is, in terms of comparison and contrast, it is easier. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's easier to take a stand against compromise. It's easier to be watchful against all the things that are wrong. It's easier to march in parades, and rightly so, we should when it's necessary against wicked lords. It's almost easier to do any of these things than pray. You don't think that's right? That's what I feel myself. And I trust if I feel it, then you do as well. So the Lord comes to his people here and he says, watch, but you'll never watch if you don't pray. See the correlation and the relationship between these words here? It's why our Lord calls his people to prayer throughout the ages, into the Old Testament scriptures. If my people, which are called by my name, the great scriptural text, calls the church to prayer, watch and pray. When they're there in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. All throughout the ages, whether the prophets, whether the scriptures, whether through our Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles, it is one directive. And look, we haven't got it. We may watch, but are we praying? You see, we must do both. There is no power otherwise. We cannot be watchful if we are not prayerful. We cannot be watchful if we're not prayerful. But when we are prayerful, we will watch as we should. Now you say, as I finish, what do we pray for especially? It's not just generic prayer. Well, in light of the Lord's return, we pray for these few things that I will just list before you. We pray for his coming. Not because we don't believe it's going to happen, but because biblically we should long for it. And we should desire it, shouldn't we? We're all with John, aren't we? How many times have we sat with John at the end of Revelation 22? And we sat there with him in his imprisonment as he's received all of that tremendous revelation. And what was going through his head, I don't know, in terms of the own personal experience that he had afterwards. Look at the words of John at the end of Scripture. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, brings Christ's word. And John says, as he speaks for the church, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's got nothing else to say. What can he say? And the church of Christ, as it prays and watches, it's praying, O Lord, will you not come in all of your glory and power? And in praying for it, you look to it and you live in the light of it. We pray one for the other. Evidently, as the day approaches, the people of God will know much suffering. It has done throughout the years. Before, when we think of that reference to the last day, it's a day which spans the cross right through because the people of God suffered and have suffered and shall suffer and are increasingly suffering. And as we sit here in Walthamstow and we've had our lunch and some of you had lunch and had snacks and we're going to go home and we have something of our creature comforts, you just have to remind yourself that God's people are suffering elsewhere. And that the return of Christ does one thing, it stimulates love one for the other. We pray one for the other. To be strong, you pray for the weak saints. You pray they will stay strong. You pray for the erring child of God, that they will come back to their first love. You pray that God will keep his church. Even though God will do all these things, pray for them. And you pray for the souls of others as well. Not knowing the time of our Lord's return is a tremendous impact upon our lives because we say, who is ready for this? Who is ready? There are souls yet unsaved. There are loved ones who have never known Christ as my Savior. And surely, if anything, we come before God in our own private times for seeking God and we've got loved ones, family, friends, but they have no time for God and they might frustrate us and grieve us with all the things they do. But Christ is saying, pray. And then you pray lastly for needed grace for yourself. Out of the 10 professing maids, 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. I think that's telling. 5, not 7 and 3, not 8 and 2, not 9 and 1, but 5 and 5. It's more of a problem than you realize. They all slumbered and slept. It depicts something of the slumbering times of the church. But some were without Christ. We weren't ready. If we were to gauge our own little fellowship by foolish and wise, I wonder. So what do? You don't point the accusing finger. You look at your own heart as I look at mine and we say, Lord, I need grace to stand in an evil day. Help me to be strong. You know, the Lord loves those sort of prayers where you just get before him and you pour out your heart to him and you say, Lord, I have need of you. I have need of you. I can't do this. You ever got to that place? I have. Where you just can't keep on going. You can't do it. There's too many things, too many problems, too many heartaches. Well, the God isn't wanting you to articulate some, you know, wonderful, presentable prayer that can be framed in prose on a wall, as if he's going to answer that. Yes, with reverence and godly fear, but you can get to him and say, Lord, I have need of you every day. I can't take one step. Too weak. I'm tempted to give it all up. And he says, my child, watch. Pray. That's practical Christianity in the light of Christ's return. May God give us that heart to pray. May bless his word to our hearts. Amen.